Well, last week, as I said, we talked about worshiping God in spirit and truth. Really what it comes down to is God's people cannot be just mere churchgoers. Anyone can be a churchgoer. You don't even have to be a Christian to be a churchgoer. But worshipers, that takes something else. And all worshipers, all those who worship God, must worship in spirit and in truth. And that necessarily involves three basic components, and that would be what we talked about last week, reverence and service and sacrifice. We're not just talking about theory here. We're not just talking about, you know, what we think it ought to be. We're not just talking about hypothetically or if the occasion happens to present itself. We're talking about what needs to happen, active practice. That includes our collective assemblies, of course. We must conform to God's nature, be consistent with his holiness, his godly attitude, and so on. But we also need to be approved by God. In other words, follow his doctrine. So really what we're talking about again is worshiping in spirit and truth. Not one or the other, but both of them. It also includes what we talked about last week is our life worship. That which happens outside of our collective assemblies. Whatever we do there, publicly or privately, ought to be offered as though to God himself. So we might say it this way, just as we are to represent God rightly here, we are to represent him rightly out there too. Whether out there is out on the street, in the supermarket, the post office, or in your own home, we're to represent God rightly everywhere else. The thing is that God created human beings to worship him. Now, whether human beings do worship him as opposed to something else, that's up to us. But he did create us to do that. That is the highest, ultimate objective of us being here on this planet. A lot of people are asking today, as they are grappling with their existential, you know, philosophical questions, they're like, what is my purpose on earth? And people without the Bible, without God, are groping in darkness for their purpose. We know what our purpose is. And our purpose is not to sit here in a church building and listen to sermons. That's not our purpose. This is just something we're doing to better understand our purpose. But our purpose ultimately is to worship God. And that's what he wants from us. And that's what you should want for yourself as well. On the other hand, it's a fair question to say, what's in it for me? I when I was a younger Christian, I used to hear that. And I was like, well, what's in it for you? That's an unfair, selfish question. I don't think it's selfish in itself. It can be selfish, but up front, it's a fair question. What is in it for you? Or we could ask it this way. Is collective worship too much to ask for us? Shouldn't God just be happy if we say prayers and behave ourselves and do nice things to people outside? Isn't that enough? Why do I have to be here in order to fulfill my worship to God? Is there still more required? Then I think of a passage like this in Luke 17, verse 10, where Jesus says to his disciples, when you do all the things which are commanded you, say, we are unworthy slaves. We have done only that which we have ought to done, to have done, rather. So you think about that even if we were to do everything right from this point forward, we still have only done what God asked us to do in the first place. We can't exceed that. We can't do more than that. It's not like you're doing God a big favor by being here this morning, quite frankly. You're only doing what you should have done in the first place. Same with me. I'm not doing God a big favor because I'm a Christian or because I study my Bible or because I preach lessons. I'm doing only what God has given me to do in the first place. The best that I can do is really what he's given me to do. And I can't do anything more than that. That's in essence what Jesus is saying there. So how we regard the worship of our God as if we're doing God a big favor or we're simply doing what he asks us to do, that says a lot about how we regard God himself. And that's what we should be asking ourselves this morning, is how do I regard God himself? Here's something to think about in that regard for God, Hebrews 12, verse 28, where the writer there says, since we receive a kingdom, God's kingdom, which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe. Because the worship of God ought never to be given begrudgingly, or half-heartedly, or with complaint. It is given all that God has offered us. Let's just say it this way. Given all that he has provided us with his love and his promises, his salvation, we should show our love for him, our gratitude toward him, our appreciation for all that he has done. He has spared us from what we rightly deserved, and he has given us what we do not deserve. I just talked there about mercy and grace. Mercy is the withholding from you what you rightly deserve for your sins against God. Grace is God giving you things even though you don't deserve any of them. That goes for you, it goes for me, it goes for anyone who is in Christ. We have mercy and grace by a merciful and benevolent Father. And by having the right attitude toward worship, God is pleased and God is honored. And whenever God is pleased and honored, we benefit from that tremendously. No one loses in this exchange. No one gets the short end of the stick, right? If I could say it colloquially, no one's getting the short end of the stick who gives his God his due honor and his due glory. All right, that's our preface. Let's get into the lesson. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 6, if you would. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 1 through 3. Where Paul says, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you, and that you may live long on the earth." By itself, children, and I'm not talking about six-year-old children, we're talking about children old enough to really fulfill this honoring of their parents, they might say, okay, yes, but what do I get in the exchange? Parents are being honored at my expense. And in one sense, that is true. In order to honor anyone else, it's going to have to cost you something. It's kind of like love or any of those gifts, the fruits of the Spirit. In order to produce them or to give them, it's going to have to cost you something. And that's what it's all about, is that kind of sacrifice. What are you giving up in order to do this thing here? So we honor our parents here, and that's something required of us. Sacrifice is involved. There's nothing wrong with this in itself, because sacrifice teaches us how to properly regard ourselves when we come into company of those who deserve that respect and that honor. I think we're seeing it in our society today, the result of not teaching our children to honor them or honor God. Because a child that is never trained to honor his parents will not know how to conduct himself in the presence of God. And that's a really frightening situation there. We have parents that aren't teaching their children how to honor them, and therefore those children don't know how to honor someone higher than them. If you can't do the lesser, you can't do the greater. In other words, we might say it that way. The role of parents, and I'm not talking about necessarily every literal parent, because we could probably all cite parents that failed to do this, but the role of parents overall is to prepare their children to honor God. In other words, that begins at home. And furthermore, it doesn't end at home, as some of us who have grown older realize that taking care of our parents is a God-given moral responsibility that goes to the end of our parents' lives. Jesus talked about that in Mark chapter 7, verse 10 through 13. The Jews are saying, well, whatever could have been given to our parents in their old age was given to God instead. And Jesus says, that's absolutely backward. God blessed you to take care of your parents, and you're to honor them. But notice two things. Paul says, for this is right, and this is also something that comes with a promise. There are benefits of respect and honor in this case. For this is right means that it finds favor with God. And we think about Jesus, for example, in Luke 2, verse 51, where he, even though he's the Son of God, even though he's the Savior of the world, submitted to his own earthly parents. That was right. It was right for him to do so. And then this is with a promise. Originally, as Paul quotes here in verse 3, this was for long life. That's right out of the law of Moses. Now, in context, it has to do with a promise of inheritance in the future. Obviously, eternal life is not solely dependent on honoring your parents. I don't want anyone to walk away with that idea. And yet, one who refuses to obey the command here shows contempt for the one who gave the command. Even if he claims to honor God. What I just said there was, if you refuse to honor your parents, but then claim to honor God, you're mistaken. You can't honor God without listening to what he says about your parents. This lesson is not about our parents. I know it looks like it up front, but it's not. I'm trying to set a stage, trying to set a precedent here, and say that the point here is this. If there is reward for honoring our parents who are of this earth and who are far less than God, how much more reward do you think there will be for honoring God himself? The reward there is for our right behavior, but also our right attitude, in spirit and in truth. We do worship at our expense. We worship God at our own expense. As I said last week, you gave up something in order to be here. We do it every Sunday. Every time we assemble, we give up something else. And even though it was on your schedule to be here mentally or on the calendar, even though you planned to be here, you still plan this instead of something else. You gave up your time. You gave up time to get ready for this, hopefully. You gave up time to prepare for being here in your meditation, your reading, your prayers at home, and so on. Hopefully, you did something as a sacrifice to God because you saw that this was important. And that's a good thing that you gave those things up, because this is a better thing to be here. True sacrifice always chooses a temporary loss in order for a long-term gain. I think we see that in other aspects as well. It's not just in religion. We give up something less in order to gain something more. I've used the chess illustration before. If you play chess, sometimes you might sacrifice a knight or a rook or even your queen, but if you get the king, you win the game. You gave up something temporarily in order to get the ultimate objective. Here's a more mundane example. If you don't change the oil in your car because it's too expensive to do so, if you've looked at the price of oil right now and so on, it's expensive to do so, but it's a lot cheaper than a new engine, right? So you can pay now or pay later type thing. You can pay some now and make the sacrifice now, but then look what you gain in the end. You gain a long-running engine, unless you have a Ford. No, I said that just for Tim. But in most cases, a long-running engine, and you're going to have benefits from that for what you sacrificed up front. You sacrificed time and money, maintenance and all that, but you gained something in the point of it all. All right, so think about this passage. I know it's Old Testament, and I know it's under the law, but it says a principle here that is very relevant. It says here, if you diligently obey the Lord your God, this is Moses talking, being careful to do all his commandments, which I command you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth. He's speaking to Israel. And all these blessings will come upon you and overtake you if you obey the Lord your God. That if there means this is conditional, as we discussed in our class this morning. So it's not different today. If the conditions are met for the objective, then the objective will be yours. That's really what Moses is saying. The promise and the reward will be yours if you do your part in making that sacrifice toward that end in the first place. Just common sense, honestly, as well as, well, scriptural truth. Here's a more relevant, perhaps, example out of Hebrews 10:36, where the writer there says, for you, Christians, have need of endurance so that you, when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. It's the same sort of setup here. It's an if-then scenario. It's a conditional statement. If you endure, if you're faithful to the end, if you do the will of God, then you will receive what God has promised. Is there any benefit then to those things? Endurance, faithfulness, doing the will of the Lord. Of course there is, because then you receive what God has promised you. Well, what if you don't do those things? Well, then you won't receive them. It's just that simple. Someone says, well, yeah, but you're confusing worship with obedience. And the answer to that, or response to that, is there's really no difference between them. All worship of God is part of our obedience to God. As long as we understand that obedience is the highest form of worship, and that worship must be done in obedience, otherwise it's not real worship at all. So if you don't worship God obediently, then you're not really worshiping God. And the worship itself is part of our, or an expression of our obedience to God. So what we're doing here this morning, if we come together collectively to worship God, this is a good thing. We're being obedient to what God has told us to do. So the worship and the obedience go hand in hand. One can't exist without the other. So if we worship God because it's the right thing to do, well, then we're not wasting our time. We're not wasting our effort. And we're not spinning our wheels. We're actually engaging in something very worthwhile. And we're anticipating the fulfillment of the promise that was made to us because we chose that course of action, a reward, a blessing, an inheritance. Simple translation to what I just said, whatever we ultimately receive from God will be far better than anything and everything that we gave up to do the worship in the first place. We come out ahead, is what I'm saying. You know, when the ancients bowed down to their idols, burned incense to them, even offered their children as human sacrifices to them, they gained nothing in the process. All was lost. That's because an idol is just something that people give life to. It doesn't have any life of its own. It's propped up, if you will. And idols by themselves can't prop themselves up. As I say that, I'm thinking in 1 Samuel there, where the Philistines, they stole the Ark of the Covenant from the Israelites, and they put it in the temple of Dagon, their fish god. And in the morning, the god had toppled over because God tipped it over there, and the idol couldn't prop itself up. The people are propping it back up, and the next day it happens again. I mean, just think about the idiocy there, you know, that your god is so weak, it can't even stand up on his own, is the message that is being communicated there. An idol is lifeless, which means it can't exist without our constant effort and energy and whatever else that we give to it to give it life. And so whether your idol is, you know, an image that you bow down to, or your, you know, what you believe in medicine or pharmacology, or your TV set or your internet connection, or you know, your social paradigm, or whatever it is that you bow down to, the only way that that has any life is because you're giving attention to it. If you stop giving attention to it, it would just all be meaningless. No matter how much you feed it, a lifeless idol doesn't become any more alive than before in reality. And furthermore, those who worship idols in any form waste their time. Instead of sacrificing, they're actually wasting their time, their energy, their money, their offerings, because they lose far more than they ever gained. And despite all the devotion and energy and sacrifices, idol worshipers are never transformed into anything better than what they started. So you're seeing a society today, all around us today, that is worshiping various gods, political gods, economic gods, medicinal gods, you know, all kinds of social gods, if you will. There's gods all around us. And people are spending a lot of time and energy worshiping those gods, and they're not being improved one bit in the process. As opposed to worshiping the God of heaven, that is never an exercise in futility. And the reason is, at least in part, because of what we're seeing here. Now, Paul in 1 Thessalonians 1:9 says that God is a living and true God, and he is worth our worship. God is not a man-made or lifeless idol. And what that means is that God doesn't need your or my worship in order to validate or support his existence. He is the creator and all-powerful and all-knowing being, regardless of what you do or don't do about that. So if we all just threw down our Bibles and walked away this morning, God is still as powerful and all-knowing as he ever was. He doesn't need us for that. He doesn't need us in order to be God. I find that an absolutely thrilling idea, honestly, because it's not like I'm here to support God, and if I don't support God, then he's just going to fade away like, well, evolution or something like that. Because those kinds of philosophies, those kinds of theories, they do fade away if everyone just stopped paying attention to them. Our God doesn't fade away. Our God remains constant. our God remains as much alive today as he was yesterday and will be in the future, regardless of who does or does not worship him. And whatever we offer to God in faith and our obedience is never a waste. Rather, it's an investment in our own future. Every act of worship is our contribution, ironically, to our own salvation. And that's really what Peter is saying here in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 8 and 9 that was read for us here, is that even though we haven't seen him, we love him, we have not seen him now, but we believe in him, we greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible, full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. Worship is an act of faith. And it is an act of faith because you're worshiping someone you've never seen. But you believe him to exist and to be present here this morning, listening to and paying attention to your worship of him. That is an act of faith. And when we exercise our faith in God because he's given us the evidence of his existence and because he's asked us to do this very thing, that act of faith contributes to what Peter says is our salvation. Your salvation, particularly. The outcome of our faith being the salvation of our souls. We are actually energized and renewed and blessed through every act of extending homage to our God. We actually get something personally, spiritually. Our soul is actually recharged and rejuvenated through that worship. That will not happen if you worship an earthly idol of any kind. A human-made or man-made object of worship cannot do that to you. You might feel emotionally some kind of euphoria through that experience, but spiritually speaking, you haven't changed one bit. Your soul is in the same condition it was when you started. And in the process here, we gain some specific things. We learn how to act like Christ. We learn how to subdue our own interests and think about God and others instead. And in essence, we learn how to think and behave in a society of true believers, because that's what heaven is all about. Our citizenship is in heaven, and right now, even though it's imperfect, in other words, our practice of Christianity is imperfect, in heaven it will be a perfect society of perfect people where we will all behave, you got it, perfectly. And we're practicing toward that right now. We can't master it, we can't perfect it right now because we're still human beings, but we are working toward that objective. We also learn how to act like servants, because all true worship involves servitude. We talked more about that last week, and therefore requires demonstration of service, not just thinking about it. And through that practice, we better understand, better learn, better appreciate how to serve. And that's really what's called spiritual maturity, is that we learn better how to serve for the sake of Christ. Genuine disciples always strive to improve on what they've learned. They never say, it's good enough, or that'll do. We also learn self-discipline in the process. Contrary to popular opinion, God does not have to accept you just as you are. I mean, he will take you as you are up front, it's true, but he does not have to accept you that way from that point forward. I think there's a lot of churches that communicate that. Erroneously, they say, come as you are, we don't care. Well, we say the same thing, at least initially, come as you are. But once you get here, and I don't mean here in this auditorium, but get in the context of the Christian faith, you should be transformed into something better than what you came as. Because if you're not growing. And if you're not growing, then it's not happening. Something's not happening right. There should be improvement there. And so that requires some kind of exercise of mental, spiritual, even physical discipline so that we can draw near to God and better focus on him. And we're forced in a good way. I don't mean coerced like, you know, twisting our arm type thing, but we're forced in a good way to think about spiritual things and less about worldly and unspiritual things. Since worship, both kinds, individual and collective, requires putting Jesus Christ first, which means giving him first place in all things, That means we have to bring all other thoughts, all other actions, all other behaviors, all other emotions, everything else into subjection to him. Really what it requires then is we let go of the world, and that letting go of the world is good for us. We want to let go of this world. This world doesn't have anything for you. I don't mean that you don't enjoy living or don't enjoy the people here, the relationships here. That's not what we're talking about. Letting go of the world is about putting God first, and the world is always after that. And through all of that we just talked about, you are slowly but steadily transformed into something better and more enlightened than you were before. This doesn't happen by your own effort. We're told in Romans 8:14, for example, that all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. And if sons, and I'm speaking as the Bible defines sons, if we are sons, which means heirs, honestly, then we must be led by the Spirit. And if we're led by the Spirit, then we're heirs of God. Both of these things happen or don't happen at the same time. In other words, if we're led by the Spirit, we must be sons. And if we are indeed sons of God, then we have to be led by the Spirit. Can't separate these things out. We're also told in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 3, no one can say, Paul says, that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit, which really means that no one can worship God or Christ without the Spirit. Without his permission, without his help, we are unable to come before the throne. What Paul really means there, as I understand that, is that God has provided the evidence for who God is, but that evidence has to become personal. You can't just say, theoretically, yeah, I agree to the idea of God or the idea of his Son. You have to believe in that to the point of conviction, where you're willing to act on that and do act on that in obedience. And all of that requires the Holy Spirit all along the way to provide the evidence, to provide the conviction, and then to provide the instruction for how to live forward. You think about that if we don't have fellowship with God, how can we worship him? And how do we get fellowship from God? Through his Son, through God's Spirit. No idol, literally a graven image or any contemporary object of human trust or adoration, no idol can make this claim. Which is why John says in 1 John 2:15, do not love the world nor the things in the world, because the world has nothing to offer you. It can't do anything for you. I'm not saying you can't have a good time here or you can't enjoy good friendships here, because you can and you do. But spiritually speaking, what the world does for your soul is absolutely nothing. It can't benefit you in any way. It can't change you from what you really are. And in fact, you're hopeless if that's all you have is the world, because you don't have any hope. Because the world can't provide any hope. We talk about pride sometimes. I know Josh had a lesson recently on pride. Pride is basically misplaced worship. It's still worship. It's just placed in the wrong direction or on the wrong thing, the wrong object. So that honor, that trust, that sacrifice, that allegiance that ought to be given to God because he deserves it is in pride, or in the context of pride, given to something or someone else instead. And you see this all the time. Sometimes you see it even among Christians. We worship maybe people in our lives, our children, even our spouses. We give them allegiance and devotion that should be given to God, and that's pride in action there. Maybe we worship ourselves, like, I'm just such a great person. Look at all that I have done. The world is blessed because I'm here. Okay? Well, that's an adoration that should be given to God, but we're giving it to ourselves. Or maybe we give it to something we did, or maybe we give it to some celebrity or something of this nature. Pride manifests itself in a number of ways, but it's misplaced unless it's given to God. Worship, I should say, is misplaced unless it is given to God. We have to talk about something else here, and that's your feelings about worship. And the reason I have to bring this in is because this is where a lot of people are today in our contemporary society, especially with regard to what's called contemporary Christianity. How you feel about things seems to be more important than the substance of it itself. So many people do want to feel something when they worship God, some kind of actual sensation or euphoria, maybe an epiphany, some inward exhilaration, some personal, maybe palpable experience there. Like, I felt that. Did you feel that? I felt that too. That's worship of God. You know, it's God's presence here. The Holy Spirit just zapped me and I felt his presence. You know, people actually talk like this. Technically, God is not concerned about how you feel as an emotional experience to what he's asked you to do. We're studying the Old Testament minor prophets on Wednesday night. There's one thing missing from all of God's instructions to his prophets when he tells them to say something or do something. He never stops and says, now, how do you feel about this, Micah? Obadiah, how do you feel about me telling you about, you know, what's going to happen to Edom? Are you okay with that? Did you feel something there? He never asks how they feel. He says, this is the word of God, and this is what you are to do. In fact, the minor prophets refer to the word of God sometimes as not just an oracle, but it can also be translated a burden, something heavy to carry. So there's a weight of responsibility that comes with accepting what God has said. And that weight of responsibility has nothing to do with how you feel about it. It has to do with the right thing to do and then getting it done. On the other hand, there ought to be some human affectation. In other words, you should be humanly affected by your worship of God. So we're not divorcing, you know, how you feel from it entirely. We're just saying that's not the primary goal. But there should be something there. There should be some human emotion attached to that. The worship of the Creator, our God, should never be regarded as boring or tedious or uninspiring. And yet people do experience those things when they go to a worship service. So that begs the question, what's going on here or what's the problem? I would submit to you that it's not God's problem. Rather, it is ours. First of all, it is how God might be presented by the preachers or teachers or people in charge of those services. Maybe they're not presenting God in a very life-affirming way. Maybe they're presenting God as kind of a dry, old, senile grandfather who's really out of touch and doesn't really understand anything, but at least he's a nice man. Or perhaps they're presenting God in a way where he's just this militant, you know, war hero that is out for your absolute obedience. And if you fail to give that to him, he's so disappointed and he's looking down at you with scorn and disapproval. Or anything in between. So how are we presenting God? That's something to think about. Or maybe it's because we just don't come prepared to honor him. And that's on you. That's not just on me. That's on all of us. How did we collectively come to prepare for our worship of God this morning? Did we do anything to prepare for that? Or did we just look at the alarm clock and go, oh, I got to get up. You know, and then we go and we get breakfast and brush our teeth and we get dressed and we come here without really a real deep thought about what it is that we're doing when we get here or why we came in the first place. And if you're coming here to be all whooped up and excited and everything, and then Chad just gives his sermon on the benefits of worship that sounds, you know, more, you know, biblical and everything, and you're disappointed by that, maybe you were seeking the wrong thing. Then there's legalism. Legalism is not about obeying laws. Legalism is about a militant conformity to personal or private expectations. So, obedience is good. God expects that, wants that, desires that. Legalism is bad. God never asked for us to be legalists. There is a difference between the two. Legalism is like the wet towel thrown on, you know, our worship services. Legalism is when some of us might have very specific expectations for the rest of us, and we're not happy until you all do what we want you to do, and we're going to make it real clear how unhappy we are until you all conform to what we want. That's legalism. Did you follow that? Because I couldn't repeat that if I wanted to. The point I'm making here is, yes, we need to do things in decency and in order. That's right out of 1 Corinthians 14, verse 40. That's what Paul says. But that doesn't mean that we need to be a bunch of unemotional, pickle-faced, uptight Puritans about it either. And the other side of that is that we shouldn't expect worship to be this hyped-up, enthusiastic, free-from-all-restraint kind of experience, because neither one of those is worship in spirit and in truth. Neither one of those. Honestly, we should feel some energy and some joy and excitement when we worship our God. We should feel joy, especially when we come together. That's one of the reasons why we come together. When we're praying together, we should feel joy in that. When we're singing songs together, we should feel joy in that. I don't mean this, you know, like get up out of your seat kind of rapturous joy or this grinning ear-to-ear type of joy, but you should feel some kind of inward satisfaction, some kind of inward completion, like, yes, this is the right thing to do, and I am happy to be part of that, to be part of that right thing. Congregations are not obligated to entertain you. And they're not obligated to make worship exciting for you. And they're not obligated to keep you on the edge of your seat with enthrallment. I'll give you three easy reasons why that is true. First of all, it is impossible to do this for everyone in every assembly. Secondly, the New Testament pattern doesn't call for this. Doesn't require it. Thirdly, that is not our collective purpose in being a congregation. That's not why we are here. That's not why we exist. Your excitement ought to be generated by the fact that you, as a Christian, or even as an observer of Christians, are able to participate in the collective worship of the Creator. So what you do here should be seen as a faint shadow, not an exact replica, but a faint shadow of what you will experience in the hereafter, minus all the imperfections and personal idiosyncrasies and flaws and blemishes, minus all those things. Our worship of God in His actual presence will exceed, far exceed, even your very best earthly worship service. And we look forward to that. Meanwhile, each of us needs to consider our own responsibility, not just the preachers, but each of us consider our own collective responsibility for creating an edifying, stimulating, and reverent worship atmosphere. I have some pictures up here. I know some of them are kind of humorous. But I want to ask you, are you conveying a joyful attitude for being here? What is your facial expression like? I know with the masking, it's being hard to tell sometimes. But is this somewhere where you want to be? And does that come out in your demeanor, in your countenance? If you came here with a frowned, scrunched up face, or being all self-absorbed, how in the world can anyone see Christ in you? You know, some of these pictures, even though they're meant to be kind of humorous, I see these from my perspective sometimes. I see people coming up like, you know, they're all frowning, and maybe they got a kink in their back, but it looks like they're being really, you know, judgmental and harsh. Like, maybe I didn't say the right thing, and quite frankly, maybe I didn't say the right thing, but you don't have to do that. Just come talk to me afterward. We'll settle it out. I'm thinking about that, though. I even think about myself. Sometimes when I'm driving down the road, someone told me this years ago about themselves, and I kind of laughed at it. Now I find myself doing the same thing. I'm driving down the road, and I'm thinking about things, and before I know it, I've got my brow all, you know, scrunched up, and I look like this, and now I look in the mirror like, what happened? That's not what I meant, but that's what I conveyed. And then I got all these people driving around Kent, you know, looking at me like, that guy's got a problem. But that's Think about it. If you're bringing that kind of attitude here, and then we're talking about being joyful and enjoying our worship of God, you're speaking in two different languages here. You're going in two different directions. Legalists will always come here looking for problems. And those who are looking for a hyped up, enthralling experience, they will always be disappointed. We need to be somewhere in the middle, so to speak, moderately accepting the fact that we're just a bunch of people trying our best. And even if we do everything right, it's still not perfect. And not get on one side or one extreme or the other. I think about Jesus when he sat through synagogue. What was his expression like? Do you think Jesus was there like, you know, do you think he was all caught up and scrunch-faced and thinking about that? Or do you think that he smiled because he was there, beaming with joy because he could come together with fellow believers to worship his God? Did you think that he was seeking the Father's good pleasure and seeking also the best interest of his fellow man? If you think that he did those things, then he is calling you and me and all of us to do the same thing. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. That's Philippians 2, verse 5. What attitude do you have? What attitude did you bring to this worship this morning? I want to be clear that worshiping God doesn't make you righteous. Doesn't make you justified. It's quite the opposite. Because you're righteous and because you've been justified through the blood of Christ, because you're in Christ, that's why you can worship God. We're permitted then to offer an acceptable sacrifice of worship. We must not separate obedience from worship because one leads to the other, one requires the other, and both either exist or they don't. They're called mutually dependent ideas. They both rise or fall together. And in recognizing or honoring or adoring our Creator and our King, we're doing exactly what we ought to have done, and we're giving an example to others as to what they ought to do as well. We're not doing anything special for God. We're not exceeding the instruction because we can't. The world is filled with lifeless idols, godless celebrities, useless objects of worship, and we dare not compromise ourselves to worship them. Not only do we receive tremendous blessings and benefits from worshiping God instead, but we are being transformed in the process. We cannot draw near in worship to God and not be affected or changed or improved by that experience, especially over time. Think about Jesus' transfiguration there in Matthew 17, verse 1 through 5, where he's on the mount. We call it the Mount of Transfiguration because of that experience, where he stood before the Father. The Father's presence came down, and Jesus was physically and visibly transformed, transfigured. And then you think about God's presence here. What should that be doing to us spiritually? Transfiguring us, transforming us, changing us for the better. We are fully dependent upon God in order to conform to the image of his Son. On the other hand, God has not changed one bit just because you chose to worship him. He doesn't rely on human praise or human worship to be who he is. He is the absolute constant. And thank goodness for that. I'm glad it's not me, quite honestly. I'm glad it's not any of you. I'm glad it's not us. It is God who is the absolute constant. So what about you this morning? What or who do you worship? Are you being led by the Spirit? Or, if I can just put this out there, are you kind of bored by the Spirit? What benefit do you derive from coming here in our collective worship to our God? Did you come here to be enthused and enthralled and entertained? If you did, no doubt you're disappointed already. Or did you come to join fellow believers in the worship of our God? Why are you here this morning? I'm going to leave you with that. Let that be the lesson. If you need to respond by coming forward, we offer a tradition of letting people come forward if they need to during the singing of this next song. If that is you, you need to come forward for your spiritual well-being, or you have prayers that you want to be asked, have asked on your behalf, and, or whatever your spiritual need might be. You can do that if you want to as we stand and sing the song that Kyle has selected for us here.